The reading can be found on page 503 in the Bibles in the Seats. And that's from the book of Esther, starting to read at chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, and then moving on to the start of chapter 4. Haman, who was a nobleman in the court of King Xerxes, said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with these people as you please." So moving on to chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for just such a time as this." Then Esther sent a reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther rose, put on her royal robes, and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us. Breathe on our minds and give us understanding of your word. Breathe on our hearts and strengthen our faith. Amen. How long is it since your daily Bible reading happened to come from the book of Esther? In the days of the Testament, it would take me around 18 months. So there were some years when I didn't read at all from Esther. Did you know that every year the people of the Jewish faith have a festival called Purim to celebrate the events that this book records? The date of Purim festival is a bit like Easter. Because the Jewish calendar is different from ours, it follows the phases of the moon instead of the rotation of the earth around the sun. So this year, the festival of Purim falls in about 3 weeks' time, on March the 14th. So observant Jews will read the Megillah, that is the Esther scroll, on two consecutive days this year. They'll read all of it on March the 13th, the day before the festival, and then they'll read it all again on March the 14th. If you want to know how it's celebrated and why its name, Purim, has to do with the casting of lots, then I suggest you Google it. P-U-R-I-M. And as to why they remember Esther and her uncle Mordecai, we need to know some historical background. Mordecai was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. So what was he doing in Susa, the Persian capital, whose ruins lie close to the modern city of Shush in Iran? Well, his grandfather had been one of those Jews deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And as you remember from the book of Daniel, Babylon was in its turn conquered in the time of Belshazzar by Darius, and it became part of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The religion of these new rulers was Zoroastrianism. Don't worry about that. I'm not going to go into that for you. But the key point is, these rulers valued the abilities and skills of Jews like Daniel. So some of the Jewish exiles were able to make quite a comfortable life for themselves, even though they were different from the people they lived among, and they encountered some resentment and jealousy from the Persians because of their success. So it was that Mordecai was established in Susa, the Persian capital. This was in the early part of the 5th century before Christ, in the reign of Darius' son Xerxes. And he was able, because of his comfortable situation, to take in and look after his niece Hadassah after her parents died. Hadassah was her Jewish name, but she was also known as Esther, because that helped to conceal her Jewish identity. Some of the Jewish exiles wanted to return to the land of Israel. You remember how later in that 5th century BC, Nehemiah was a servant of Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, in the royal palace at Susa. He was able to return to begin rebuilding Jerusalem because he found favour with the king. But we also know from the Bible that in his day, Nehemiah also had to contend with all sorts of anti-Semitic opposition. So you get the picture. The very name Esther was an attempt to hide the fact that she belonged to the people who worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rather than following the teachings of Zoroaster. Instead of Hadassah, a Hebrew name that means compassion, she called herself Esther, a name that the Persians would assume would be derived from Ishtar, a Babylonian goddess of war and sexual love, who was sometimes given the title Queen of Heaven, and was the wife of the god Tammuz in their pantheon. Tammuz. If that name seems familiar, it is because in one of Ezekiel's visions, he saw what he described as an abomination. Women at the north gate of the temple in Jerusalem weeping for Tammuz, a practice that involved ritual prostitution. Now, I think that Mordecai's motive in making Hadassah change her name was to protect her by concealing her identity as a Jew. And maybe that explains something strange about the book of Esther that sets it apart. Read it carefully, and you'll find it is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God. Yes, Esther sent word to Mordecai to gather all the Jews of Susa together to fast for 3 days before she attempted to get that audience with the king. But that was all. There was no request to pray to the Lord God to deliver her and them from the death that Haman had in mind for them. If you compare this book with the rest of the Bible, the obvious question is, where was God in all this? It's not like Genesis, where God intervenes many times to protect Abraham, Lot, Joseph, and others. It's not like Exodus, where God confronts Moses at the burning bush to commission him to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It's not like the book of Joshua. I mean, a few weeks ago, Toby was speaking earlier in this series about Joshua before the Battle of Jericho encountering the commander of God's armies. It's not like the Acts of the Apostles, where an angel of God intervenes to rescue Peter from prison, and where he sends an earthquake to set Paul free and convert the Ephesian jailer. It's not like the revelation received by John, in which God reveals to him on his prison island events that will happen in the last days. In the book of Esther, there is no revelation. There is no prophetic instruction. There is no angelic guidance. Not even a word of encouragement from God. Hence the title of this message. Why doesn't God say something? Anything? Why is there silence from heaven? There might be a question you've asked when you've wanted revelation, when you've wanted prophecy, divine guidance, or even just some hint of encouragement from God. Why this silence? Anyone who's been involved in pastoral ministry will tell you that this is one of the most difficult questions to answer, and it comes in different forms. Why didn't God do something? Why did he allow the love of my life to be taken from me? Why didn't he protect my child? Why won't he tell me what to do? Where is God in all this? Why doesn't God at least say something? It can be hard to give an honest answer to people who are hurting or grieving or looking for someone to blame. But as Martin reminded us last Sunday, sometimes people are not ready to hear because their head hurts too much from trying to understand. Often the simplest answer that may be hard to accept is that God has already spoken. God didn't have to explain to Ezekiel why women weeping for Tammuz was abhorrent to him. It's like the drunk driver stopped by the police for doing 80 who complains he didn't know it was a 40 mile per hour zone. Even though there are large 40 signs on both sides of the road at the beginning of the zone, even though there are remainder 40 signs every few hundred yards along the road, even so, he still maintains he didn't know he was doing wrong. I speak as one whose 3 points have just been removed from his license, because it's more than 3 years ago. But I hasten to add, I wasn't drunk at the time. And I was doing 36 in a 30 zone because I didn't see the signs. Ezekiel recoiled from the revelation that there were Jews who had begun to absorb elements of the false religion of their conquerors, whose defense might have been, well, God didn't tell me to stop. He didn't tell me I shouldn't. Who'd be a prophet? I recall my mother quoting to me at a young age, and I won't tell you the circumstances, quoting the old adage, there's none so deaf as those who don't want to hear. Ezekiel had the unenviable task of reminding his hearers that God had already spoken to his chosen people. I am the Lord, you shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself any idol, nor bow down to it or worship it. The very beginning of the Ten Commandments. Something that every Jew learned from childhood. And yet some of them were choosing to go their own rebellious ways. When someone demands to know why God is not saying anything to them in their distress, my first thought is, are you sure he has not said anything? Nobody likes to hear the words, I told you so. Or, how many times did I warn you? Last week, we read from the prophet Habakkuk, who warned the Israelites that the Babylonians would conquer them. But he wasn't the first to deliver that unpopular message. There were earlier prophets who had warned of the dangers of forgetting what God had said. 50 years or so before Habakkuk, I think the prophet Micah was fed up with people who were drawn away from their commitment to God and had begun to follow the evil practices of heathen nations. His prophecy in Micah 6 has God repeatedly saying to the Israelites, remember. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted. Remember what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey to Gilgal. And still you have the temerity to ask God's opinion on this question. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Come on, God, tell me. These nations around us who seem more successful, whose power is increasing, they throw their children into their idols' fire to show their devotion. Is that what you want us to do, God? Shall we copy them to be acceptable to you, to be as successful as they are? Shall I pretend to be one of them? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Micah's answer to those who wanted to hear from God was to say, He's already told you how to live. He's shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Remember what you know about God and live your life like Him. You don't need to ask Him whether you should do the right thing. If you know God, you know He is just. He is fair. And He does what is right. You don't have to ask whether it's okay to deceive, to defraud, to pervert the course of justice. If you know God, you don't have to ask these things. You know He wants you to act justly because that's how He is. You don't need to ask God if you should forgive from your heart. If you know Him at all, you know that He loves to show mercy to those who are repentant. You know He wants you to forgive because that's how He is. If you know Him, you know He's been merciful to you. Heed Micah's words and remember these things. You don't need to ask God about whether to be humble. Whoa. You know how Holly says that when she's preparing a message, God always sort of makes it practical to her. Well, I won't tell you all the details, but I was in a conversation with somebody, and afterwards Jane, my wife, said to me, you know, you were really arrogant there. I didn't tell her that I'd just been preparing a sermon in which I said we should be humble. If you've met with Jesus, if you have a living relationship with Him, then you'll know, although He was in very nature God, He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. If you know Him at all, you'll want to walk humbly with your God. And there you have an insight into why God didn't need to say anything to Hadassah. She knew in her heart what was needed. Her uncle Mordecai and his fellow Jews in Susa had been pretending to be the same as the people they were living among. He had forced her to conceal her identity, even to the extent of assuming this alias, Esther. But I think she knew enough about God to know what they should do. She didn't have to wait for an angelic messenger to appear in a blazing fire with instructions. She knew they had to repent of their pretense. To acknowledge that lack of faith in God had caused them to hide their true identity. The message she sent to Mordecai was, call the Jews who are here in Susa and have them fast for 3 days. My maids and I will do the same. What is it about fasting that can help you know what God wants? Well, for one thing, it's hard to be proud when you're fasting, because the experience reminds you how dependent you are on God's provision. And also, as in the time of Lent, you have more time to reflect on your life. If you're going to fast for 3 days, you don't have to make lists. You don't have to go shopping to Aldi or wherever else other supermarkets are available. You don't have to spend time preparing food. You don't have to fill your time with eating and, gentlemen, snacking and making trite conversation around the meal table. You've got time to reflect on your life and see where you've moved away from God. We read about these Old Testament events, and from our perspective, they're ancient history. Things that happened long, long ago. But for Esther, the experience of Daniel was recent and something that was within living memory of the older generation. How Daniel made a New Year resolution to undertake a partial fast, eating only simple vegetarian food and drinking only water, and how for the next 3 weeks or so he mourned over the state of his people. And how on the 24th day of the first month, how many of us keep our New Year's resolutions till the 24th of January? Daniel was still at it. The 24th day of the first month, he was on the banks of the river Tigris, still in captivity, when a messenger of God appeared to him and said, "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble," there's that word again, "to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Why doesn't God say something? Sometimes he's waiting for me to catch up, waiting for me to gain understanding. He gave me a brain, he expects me to use it, to see the real picture, perhaps to see the need to repent and to change, to stop hiding the fact that I belong to him and to start trusting him again instead of thinking I have the answers, or even thinking that things would be better for me if I blotted out what God has said and copied the lifestyle of those who do not know him. If I need to hear from God and I don't seem to be getting any answers, what should I do? The first thing to do is to measure myself against what he has already said. Have I done what is right? Have I forgiven people when they've wronged me? Do I need to start being humble? Am I complaining that God isn't saying anything to me? Here are some of the things God has already said that he's brought to my mind. From Isaiah's prophecy, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. From Moses' encouragement to the faint-hearted Israelites fleeing Egypt, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Out of the experience of the long-suffering prophet Jeremiah, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And from the risen Jesus to the agitated disciples who were trying to make sense of the news that people had seen him alive, Peace be with you. If I've been pounding on heaven's door, demanding a word from God, even blaming God that I don't understand what's going on and what I should do, then imagine my chagrin when I realize that he has already spoken and he's waiting for me to hear. In repentance and rest is your salvation. You need only be still. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Peace be with you. If my faith means anything, then if I want to hear God, I have to bring my life into line with what God has already said. God could have sent an angel in a flame of fire to tell Esther what to do. Gather my people together for a fast so that they can repent of their lack of faith and their imitation of the culture around them, and so that I can speak to them in their hearts. He could have done that, but he didn't need to, because Esther had that mustard seed of faith. When this is done, that's the fast. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I die, I die. Why doesn't God say something? Might be because he's already spoken. Might be because he's waiting for me to catch up. Might be because I'm making too much noise, hammering on heaven's open door. Might be because he trusts me to have faith in him, regardless of what might happen to me. And I'm not the only one. What about you? Why isn't God saying something to you? Is it because you need to make space in your life to remember what he's already said? Is it because you've been obscuring the fact that you belong to him in order to have an easier time in society, at work, in the family, at home? Make no mistake, God is saying something to you this afternoon. Realize when you're pretending. Realize when you're hiding. Make your choice as to whom you will follow and whom you will trust. Maybe like Hadassah, who could have chosen to try to hide under the alias of Queen Esther, you know in your heart what to do without being told, because you've learned to put your trust in Jesus. If we really know him, we will not only be listening for his voice, but in the most difficult times, even in the times when there is no word or seems to be no word from heaven, we will keep the faith, remembering what he has already said. Peace be with you. Amen.